Please remain standing as we read the verse from our scripture. It's from Isaiah 40, verse 29. So in the Old Testament, turning to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 29. Now hear God's word. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for granting us this time here, and pray, Lord, that I would be faithful and careful and diligent in delivering your word. We ask, Lord, that in all these things you would be glorified in our thoughts, in the words. And we ask, Lord, that you would grant a sense of your closeness here with us. Please, Lord, forgive us of our sins. Forgive me of my sins, Lord. And grant repentance to us all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So as we continue a bit on this topic of weariness, I wanted to just draw out something from this promise here that's found in Isaiah. First of all, do you believe that promise? Do you believe that he'll give you strength when you're weary? And if you lack power, he'll not only give it to you, he'll increase it. Heartfelt weariness is something I think we all have experienced at some level, though in different ways and for different reasons. Throughout history and since the fall, the human race has had to battle with not only physical effects and emotional effects of sin, but also the interpersonal effects of sin. And yet we have this promise from Scripture given to us in Isaiah. Many of us can identify with those who struggled with their faith in the accounts in the Bible. I'm going to draw out three accounts here that come from kind of a different angle, and I'd like to look at them and how they faced those struggles and what they went through. First one, you might guess, is an easy one. Job. Job and his friends. I don't know if we can say that anyone else has suffered more than Job has. Not anyone that I know of has suffered like that. How God allowed Satan to buffet him in such a way and to such a degree that he started to despair even his own life, even the day of his birth. Job's friends accused him of sin. His wife told him to curse God and to die. And Job never really did find out the reason why God brought that suffering on him. He lost his children, his wealth, his health, his crops, his livestock, even his relationship with his wife and best friends, who turned on him and accused him of suffering because of those sins. Job felt like he was God's enemy due to his suffering. That's in Job 13, 23 and 24. And started complaining to God about his condition. That's in 23, 3 and 4. And make no mistake about it, Job really struggled with his suffering, saying, and this is in Job 10, 1 through 4. And please turn with me there. Job 10, one through four. I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Is it right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh, or do you see as a man sees? Wow. Job was at or near the bottom. Have you ever felt at or near the bottom? Have you asked these kinds of questions? God, why has this happened to me? So you're not alone. God gives us these accounts as lessons and examples of his faithfulness to his promises, like the promise in the scripture we read when we started in Isaiah. He knows our frame. He knows that we are all frail, feeble, weak, made of dust. That's in Psalm 103:14. It's very common to question, why is this happening to me? Or to doubt ourselves in this. We don't need to stay stuck there, however. Because God answered Job in Job 38 and 39. And Job repented and was humbled before God. You read that in Job 42. And he was restored. He was restored beyond all that he could comprehend. But there's another great example I'll bring to you. The example of David. King David. Even after he was anointed king and chosen by God, he still had to run for his life. Some scholars believe, and I wanted to find out, I couldn't really discern it from my own understanding of the scriptures, but some scholars believe that he ran for his life from King Saul for between 7 and 10 years. Ran for his life, was anointed, and ran for his life. David did grow weary from the constant running and hiding, having to live in caves and always in hiding, subsisting off and off what only his men could bring him and what he could scrounge around on his own. Imagine yourself being in David's place. God has chosen you to be the next king of Israel. You'd been anointed king already. Time and time again, you had an opportunity to even take Saul's life, but you didn't. He was chased continually by Saul. And Saul publicly and in very public pronouncements sought to kill him. What would you have said to God after all this? What would you be thinking? I know I would be questioning myself whether I was legitimately in that job or legitimately to be the king. I would question even God's decision to pick me. David wondered, why are you allowing this, God? I am pretty sure that I would have wondered the same. Saul had a desire to kill David even before he was chosen by God to be king. You find that in 1 Samuel 19:10. Saul was so angry that he even threw a spear at his own son, Jonathan. And remember, Jonathan was a great friend of David. And because of David, Jonathan even had his life in danger. 1 Samuel 20, verse 33. Saul even had priests of God murdered because of his fierce anger. And in all that, David cried out often to God, and you can read this in Psalm 142, verses 1 and 2. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. See, there's some consolation in the fact that even King David poured out his heart and complaints before God. But he didn't stay stuck there. That's the lesson I was getting out of this in reading about this account. In every psalm where David pours out his heart, during his pain and his grief and his trials and his struggle, he still concludes the psalm with praising God and giving him glory. Who am I to stay stuck in my little problem? Let's look at another example from the New Testament. Our friend, the Apostle Peter. How many of us would have done exactly the same thing as Peter did when he denied Christ three times during Jesus' trial? I believe that I would have. Just prior to this, recall that Peter had been, my word, bragging about how he would never deny Jesus. That's in Mark 14, 26 through 31. But what does the scripture tell us in Proverbs? Pride always comes before the fall. So here you have Peter's pridefulness up here, and then that rapid descent, that rapid fall. Because he was resting, I believe, on what he thought he would be able to do. When I read the scriptures, I believe that we would not say, wow, look how terrible that is. I wouldn't be like that. Not so. I'm exactly like that. I had likely done the same thing. What happens to Peter after he does that? He's crushed. He backs away. He almost goes completely into his old life. I'm going fishing, they said to him. You read this in John 21:3. And some of them went with him. But the good news is that Peter was restored by a merciful Savior. John 21:15 through 19. And so were the other disciples who had abandoned him at the trial. So we've got three examples there. Job, who had so much and lost it all and questioned God. David, who was given a great title, anointed, given an incredible success when he killed the Philistine. And yet he was hunted. And then Peter, who witnessed all, or most that I could read, of the miracles of Christ's earthly ministry. Right? He saw the thousands fed. He saw people healed. Blindness restored to light or to sight. Cripples healed. Saw all that himself. And yet, he denied Christ. How am I like that? Sometimes we can point to significant issues or events or even a person who is the source of our weariness. Our weariness often results or is a result from, I would call it, the cumulative effects, the multi-layers of life's complexities. And sometimes I lay in bed and can't get to sleep as I'm thinking about business and the church and the family, whether it's diabetes, whatever is going through my mind of all of the unique, and I say that tongue-in-cheek, challenges that I'm going through in my mind. These layers of life's complexities point out our physical frailties, our emotional immaturity, my emotional immaturity. You know what? They're all consequences of sin. And it surpasses my understanding. But I know that to be true. Because our burdens are not simple. And they're not relieved by some simplistic platitude. Oh, you'll be okay. This will pass. cheer up. Things are better. Are going to turn around soon, right? And even the encouragement that my family or my friends that are believers, you know, this didn't catch God by surprise. I'm grateful for that one. It's a great reminder. But sometimes the burden still sits there. There is a simple promise that can relieve this complex burden, provided we believe, supported by a real faith in the power that's behind the promise, the power of Christ. For God is strong enough to make our seemingly complex problems simple, to relieve our heart heaviness. His promise is that we are to come to Him. Do we believe that our weariness is too much or too complex for God to handle? See, the promise that we're given is simple and hopeful. It is meant to be refreshing. What possibly more could we want? Let's turn to Matthew 11, 28. Matthew 11, verse 28. Christ speaking says to us, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What does he mean when he says, "Come to me"? You see, the simplicity of Jesus' promise is both, to me, striking and refreshing. Jesus doesn't offer us some fourfold path to peace-giving enlightenment. By the way, that's the one that is offered through the followers of Buddha. He doesn't give us the five pillars of peace through submission, as Islam does. Nor does he give us 10 ways to relieve our weariness. There's library shelves full of books like that. The self-oriented modern century that we as Americans are often drawn to are these formula recipe books. But unique to any of these in history, in all of human history, is what Christ simply offers, and that is Himself as the universal solution of all that burdens us. And His promise is direct and simple. Come to me. The only way that isn't kind of crazy is if Christ isn't who He claims to be. And that is, He is the eternal Word made flesh. He is united with the Father as the Creator. His simple promise implies a power behind it that is more sufficient to anything that weighs us down. What does coming to Jesus mean? I thought about this. So simple. Come to me. What does it mean? When I read it in the context of this promise, and that's Matthew 11, 12, his meaning becomes clearer to me. In his rebuke of the cities, and that's in Matthew 11, 20 through 24, and of the religious leaders, 12, 1 through 8, we saw firsthand, remember, those people saw firsthand his miraculous works. And he was clearly demonstrating who he is and was. John 5:36. And still they refused to believe him. We know that Jesus said, "Come to me." He meant, "I believe. Believe in who I am and who I am to be, and therefore what I am able to do for you." And here is where our burdened souls are tested. Will we believe in him? Will I trust in him? Will I find rest for my soul in him? Does he really have knowledge of how my burdens are stacking up on my heart? Or how the problems I have are confounding me or bothering me or twisting me? In a way, we need to return to that childlike faith. Don't make it so complicated. He says, simply, come to me. See, we want to hear the specifics about how it's going to be fixed. And the timing, by the way. He simply promises that all that burdens us will be addressed. He simply promises that. Jesus does not want our souls resting on the how and when, as if we're wise enough to understand or determine those aspects. Rather, he wants our souls to be resting on the surety that he will keep his promise to us in the best way, at the best time, and to God's glory. He calls us, "Come to me. Cast your anxieties on me, for I care for you." 1 Peter 5, verse 7. "Trust in me with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding." Proverbs 3:5. He says all of that with this promise, "And you will find rest for your souls." So what does that mean? Rest for my soul. Isn't that what we're frantically looking for? Isn't that what gives me toss and turns in my bed at night? No rest for my soul? Our souls are often burdened and restless. For we're yearning for a peace, for a resolution. You know, I know a little something about marketing. And I know that most products in the world try to offer us some form of a solution, a hope for something a little bit better. Whether it's smoother skin, a better shave, whatever it is that they're trying to sell. But these hopes are not the kind of hopes that quench the yearning we have in our soul. Now, they can be effective in some ways, but it's a temporary distraction from what really is affecting us. In some ways, they briefly mask the effects that are just marching on with time. And they truly don't lighten our loads. Jesus knows that he, and only he, is our salvation. He, and only he, is our mighty fortress, our rock, our refuge. He is the one answer to every question or concern, fear, and need that we'll ever have. And he so simply and completely, comprehensively, I would say, offers himself. For our hope is from him and through him, and only in him will we find rest for our souls. Only through him. But then he goes further in this, says, "Take my yoke." And learn from me. But if he promises rest, why does he tell us to put on his yoke? a yoke placed on a beast of burden in order to do some work. That's why yokes were used. And Jesus is offering his yoke. Is he offering us rest or more work? That's what I was trying to figure out. I don't know that I completely did, but I'll share with you where I got. What work are we to do for him that will supposedly give us rest? You know, Jesus actually answers this question in John 6:29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. See, he answered it. He answered it again in John 15:4, and we heard about some of this morning, where he speaks about abiding in me like a branch of the vine. Believe and abide. That is really all the work God requires of us. Faith, resting in the hope and the promises of God. That is the yoke that Jesus calls me to put on. And so what of this yoke exchange? I give him mine, I take on his. You see, Jesus finished the work on the cross. He took the inconceivable, unbearably heavy yoke of sin and condemnation and penalty from me. And he offers in exchange the easy yoke and the light burden of profoundly but simply trusting in him. He does all the work and gives us all the rest. And his work is not only fully addresses our sin problem, but also provides and supplies for every other need we will ever have. That promise is in Philippians 4:19. What we're required to do is trust in him. Repent, turn from sin, and follow him. Straightforward. And if that wasn't enough, in becoming a human and dwelling among us, Jesus makes it possible for us to learn from him on how to live by faith. His example is perfect. And that's why the author of Hebrews tells us, look to Jesus. This is in Hebrews 12. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In 1 Peter 2:21, believe, abide, and follow in his steps. That's the light yoke Jesus calls us to put on. It's the only yoke in existence that actually will give us rest for our souls. So I want to give you a little bit of application here for us as a family, as a congregation. You see, Jesus' great invitation for us is to come to him, exchange yokes, find rest, and do not worry needlessly. But he also tells us to don't do this in isolation. He intends us to come together as a community, to come together as a church family, to come together as a family of believers. I would submit to you, this is one of the reasons the church exists. As we look to this next week, 2 weeks coming up, where we're inviting Pastor Fox to come here with Olivia, and we're considering this decision we make, I think one of the great blessings that Art Fox has expressed to me was in this time that we've spent in the phone calls, in the discussions, in the prayer chain concerns that are shared with him, he has gained a sense and a joy in being able to pray for and shoulder burdens. And it was a comfort to him and Olivia to not only call the folks in their home church that's back in Pennsylvania where they're at, but to call us and ask for us to pray for Olivia. That connectiveness counts. We all bear burdens. We all become weary. but in different ways, for different reasons, and at different times. And we all, and I will just say for me, well, I can't say for we all because I don't know, but I would say for me, I can become easily discouraged. And I can be prone to a kind of cynical unbelief. I'll mask it real well in a lot of Bible talk. But the underpinnings is unbelief. In those moments, we are often not the best self-counselor of our souls. We need others to speak the truth to us and help remind us of our belief in Jesus. That's why we're not to neglect in meeting together, as is the habit of some, but to keep on encouraging one another. And you find that in Hebrews 10. We are to exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hindered by the deceitfulness of sin. Again, in Hebrews 3:13. So if you're weary, for whatever reason, however complex, our Savior invites you, indeed commands you, to come, to take His yoke. And if that's a little hard, you don't have to come alone. You can call one of your brothers and sisters and ask for prayer and encouragement in this. We've got a very rapid and fairly effective prayer chain. Let's use it for even this type of thing. We tend, and I'm very quick to say, when I hear of somebody else having an issue or I hear something else going on, I'm pretty quick to say, oh, we need to get that on the prayer chain. But I don't do that with my own struggles. I often will be quiet for way too long when I'm with my wife. And she starts to try to pull things out of me because I'm trying to work it through my head. And that's just wrong to do. Not the working through the head, but to be quiet. I need to share with her what's going on, those concerns. Remember the promise that's made to us by God in Isaiah 40:29, what we started with here. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Amen. Lord, we thank you for giving us today and giving us this time together. Would you bless